Revelation tonight. You can turn there to Revelation 19. When our spirit is sad and overborne because of our many sins and temptations that we struggle against all our life long, as we say there in the psalm, what we sinners need to hear is not that we should just try harder, not that God helps those who help themselves. Those are not words that bring much comfort. We need to know His perfect provision in Christ. And knowing that comforting word of justification through the blood and righteousness of our Savior, we are moved onward to live in gratitude, to practice good works, which do not contribute anything to our justification. We're considering these things this evening, more about justification, and we'll have a bit of that there in Lord's Day 24. If you'll flip over there on the order of worship to the facing page, we see question 62. I'll ask it, and would you please respond together with the answer there in bold. Number 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And 63, do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? The reward comes not of merit, but of grace. And 64, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? No, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And now let's turn, if you haven't already, I think I've already told you to, but we'll turn now to Revelation 19 and read from our sermon text this evening, verses 6 through 10. Revelation 19, we'll read in just a moment here, verses 6 through 10. Justification needs careful clarification, dear saints. We need to understand what it is to be right before God. As we considered from Galatians, that word justified or justification, for the most part, a word that we find in Paul throughout the New Testament. But in Galatians, he gives us such a clear explanation that it's not by our works at all that we're made right with God, but that justification is God's gracious gift to us, whereby He counts us righteous, delivering us from the condemnation we deserve under His law, forgiving our sins for the sake of Christ who bore the curse we deserve, forgiving us and counting us righteous in Christ, which is ours by faith alone, not because of anything that we do. And so we've considered, I think last Lord's Day evening, very carefully considered the doctrine, the core doctrine of justification, but it raises a number of these questions that we've seen just now in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. If this is all through faith, we can't be right with God because of anything we do, then what place does our good works have before God? What do they do? Do they contribute anything to justification? Why are they rewarded if they don't? Why does God promise so many rewards in Scripture for good works? Because He does. So friends, we think about these things, which are oftentimes a very big challenge to the doctrine of justification. And so we'll want to think about them a little more carefully this evening. Not only how our righteousness before God cannot be based on our good works in the smallest way, but also why we do good works then, and why God rewards them. So our text, Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as you might find the heading there in your Bibles, the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is Jesus, right? The Lamb that was slain throughout the book of Revelation, our Savior. And in the end of the age, in the day of judgment, when all things are done in the way of judgment, the Lamb will in a sense, be wonderfully and joyfully joined to his bride, the church. And so the church, the bride of Christ, is welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bridegroom, right? And here in Revelation 19, we see this beautiful bride of Christ adorned in all of this beauty, which is in part the good works, the righteous deeds of the saints. So a very important passage for us to consider. And before we want to, we're especially looking at that section of Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, but I think we'll back up here and read the first part of the chapter, because there we see Babylon, the city of man, this city that looks very beautiful, very enticing, very powerful, the city all over the earth, Babylon the Great, but it's a whore, literally, called throughout the book of Revelation a prostitute, even as we heard from Numbers 25 this morning, Phinehas with the prostitutes serving Baal and corrupting Israel. Have another sermon that deals a little bit with Babylon this evening. That prostitute, not a beautiful city really, though sinners see that outward beauty, it's really a beastly city. And so she's contrasted with the beautiful bride of Christ, and you see these two women as it were. And so let's give our attention now to the Word of God, Revelation 19. We'll read verses 1 through 10. The sermon title taken from this passage, His Bride Has Made Herself Ready, ready for that last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. His bride has made herself ready. This is the word of God from Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders of the and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So far, God's word this evening from Revelation 19, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to the spiritual nourishment of all of us. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, if this woman, the bride of Christ, which is, of course, the church, if this woman is clothed with all of this beautiful raiment, with all of these pure, bright, sparkling and glorious garments, which John tells us are the righteous deeds of the saints, don't we want to say that in some sense our justification before God is because of our good works? No. Excuse the trick question. I didn't see anybody falling for it, but that was a trick question. And you should say, no, this does not have to do with our right standing before God, our acceptance with God, what we call justification. Many would read it that way, though. They would look at a passage like this, along with so many others, where God, in the end, has some consideration of the works of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints. And they would say, well, that certainly must have something to do. It is the day of judgment, after all. That must have something to do, if not with our initial justification at the beginning, well, then final justification. That's Roman Catholic language. There are others who don't use that language, but they talk about justification having two parts, one now and then one to be perfected in the future by our cooperation with grace, by our faithful keeping of the covenant. There's all sorts of attacks out there on the doctrine of justification, which for all of their attempts to try to harmonize Scripture and be fair to this passage and that, in the end, rob God's people of any comfort. Rob you of that comfort. And friends, that is why we must understand the biblical doctrine of justification. And we must also be careful to understand what in the world do our works contribute to it? Nothing. Okay, then, well, what do they do? What are they for? Why does God reward them? Those are things, again, we want to consider, and I think Revelation 19 is going to help us to some degree in doing that this evening. But there are many people, of course, who do have that thinking, that there is now in Christ, you see, because of his death and the forgiveness of sins, we have some right standing before God. Very few people anymore can even say that it's called justification. We'll leave aside the very huge, glaring problem that that's a word all over the New Testament. But we'll just pass over that for a moment and think about what it is that so many Christians really do believe about being made right with God. They think, in essence, it's starting at square one. How many false gospels are there that say Jesus has cleansed you, washed you from your sin, you're forgiven completely? The gospel now of a new beginning, second chance. So that in the end, with God's help, of course, why don't we always get God's help in there? We'll see how we do in the end when our good deeds and bad are put on the judgment scales on the last day, and you see how well you do. God forbid any of us hope to stand in the day of judgment with our good and bad works on the scales, determining whether we're sent to perish forever in hell, or to be in that everlasting blessedness of the kingdom of God. Friends, that is not a comforting doctrine. That's not the only reason we want to deny it, but it is certainly not a comforting doctrine, and it does much to detract from the finished and perfect work of our Savior, who is our righteousness before God, now and always. There is not a future day of justification. We might call it vindication. We might even say, as James might, that in that day we will be, in terms of that, using that word justified to speak of proving who we are. That's fine if you carefully mean what James very clearly means in James chapter 2. But we should use this word justification to speak of what is already perfected because of the work of Christ, freely and completely given us through faith alone, apart from all of our works, now and ever. That brings comfort to us, brings glory to the gracious God who has saved us through Christ alone, our righteousness. And so this evening, friends, let's turn to think about what our catechism says. First of all, from number 62, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer, because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect. That's God's standard. You have to have perfect righteousness. Not a new beginning and a second chance and see how well you do and see if your good works outweigh the bad. That's not going to bring hope to anybody who's honest with themselves before the face of a holy God that we are going to stand in the day of judgment. The righteousness that God requires must be perfect throughout, holy and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled or stained with many sins. Well, we read in Revelation 19 something that seems to contradict that. What does verse 8 say? It was granted her, the church of Christ, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen that she's wearing on that last day at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the righteous deeds of the saints. I thought our righteous deeds didn't have anything to do with our standing before Christ and before the Father on the last day. Well, friends, What does this passage have to teach us? If it's telling us that this is justification, certainly it is a contradiction to our Reformed standards. But it's not justification. Judgment has been finished. This isn't about our right acceptance before God. This isn't a contradiction of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, on account of Christ alone, through faith alone. It is not that at all. Because these righteous deeds, which in some sense beautify the bride on the last day and clothe her in some sort of glory before Jesus the Lamb, are not about her passing out of judgment, but about her being presented to him at the marriage supper. It's not the judgment before the white throne that's even here in view, although there are other passages in Revelation where that is true and we will stand in the judgment. This is not showing why we are acceptable to the Lamb, to the bridegroom. What we do see there is a beautiful bride. But what we see earlier in the book of Revelation is that our acceptance to the Lamb has been accomplished completely by his blood and his righteous work for us. Our acceptance to the Lamb and to God the Father is completely and entirely based on the work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. And this is the first point I want us to think about for a moment this evening. Christians do good works, point number one, Christians do good works not to become acceptable to God, but because Christ has purified us to be his bride by his blood. Now, yes, there's more beauty because of the good works of the bride here in Revelation 19. But if we go back to Revelation 7, please do that with me for a moment. You see that where the bride was initially made spotless and pure for God and the Lamb was not because of our works in the least. And John's very clear about this. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 7, as he sees the multitude of the saints in heaven, clothed in white garments, he says, the angel, actually, or the elder, says, "Who are these?" And John says, I'm not sure, you know. And so in verse 14, notice what the angel says to John. Revelation 7, verse 14, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those undergarments of the bride of Christ. Yes, there's all of those good works that we do that further beautify the bride, as it were, on the last day. And that's clearly in view in Revelation 19. I don't think there's any getting around that. Nevertheless, the bride is already a completely cleansed, holy, and righteous, acceptable bride to the Lamb, not because of anything we've done, but because of his blood. Those undergarments of the bride, or we can think of them as priestly undergarments, they make us white and holy and righteous before our God and Savior through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, Christ died to make us holy and acceptable to God and to cover us in his righteousness, to bring us the forgiveness of sins. Therein is found our acceptance to God, our acceptance with God. The finished work of our Savior who shed his holy and righteous blood for us. John does reveal then clearly here in Revelation 7 that when the saints come out of the tribulation, even at the end of the age, mark this. Now, this is very important. We're not seeing in Revelation, oh, well, chapter 7 is the saints on earth, their initial justification, whereas chapter 19 is final justification based on good works. No, these are both images of the end. In Revelation 7, John gets a glimpse of all of the elect, the innumerable gathering of all the saints in heavenly glory who have passed out of the tribulation and have entered into the fullness of God's kingdom. It's the exact same time, speaking in terms of redemptive history. It's the end that we're dealing with in Revelation 19. And so John gives us two different images of the bride, of all of the saints. The basic purity and holiness and righteousness is found in the blood of Christ. That's what makes us acceptable. Yet there are, through his cleansing and justifying and forgiving blood, there is such power by the Spirit of God and through his grace that the bride does become further beautified, glorified, sanctified, all of these things, as we see in Revelation 19. And that will be evident on the last day as well. This is confirmed even further in Revelation 5. I want us to look at a couple verses there. Where the Lamb first appears in heaven, John sees the vision. Who's going to open the scroll of the Father? And the only one who can come is the Lamb. And he takes the scroll from the Father's hand. And the 24 elders bow down in worship. And they sang, verse 9 it says, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to the Lamb of God to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." That made them acceptable to God, not their works. By your blood you've ransomed them to be, what, simply forgiven initially? Given a new beginning, a second chance? No. You've ransomed them so that they are what? From every tribe, language, people, and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Priests who serve God in confidence and in purity and holiness are not those who are simply giving it their best shot. They are those who are utterly acceptable to God, as those priests of the Old Testament had to be covered in those glorious robes and the ephod with all of the gorgeous jewels and precious stones. They had to be covered with, of course, the pure garments underneath as well. They were utterly covered, and so what do we see here? We are priests, cleansed through the blood of Christ. Therein is our acceptance before God, our holiness, our righteousness, as Paul would say, our justification, apart from our works entirely, perfected in the blood and righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we see that by his blood he has purchased us and purified us once and for all to have peace with God and to belong to his everlasting kingdom and to serve God as a purified people, priests of our God. Another image of this that would maybe be helpful, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a few verses from Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament. Notice what Zechariah sees here, a vision of his own. In Zechariah 3, "Then he showed me Joshua," not the warrior, but Joshua the high priest, coming back with the exiles, right, after the temple's being rebuilt. Joshua the high priest, Zechariah is having a vision here of him. He's standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Those are his own. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, Zechariah says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh was standing by. Now, you see there in that vision of Zechariah a perfect picture of how we are made priests before our God. Not for our works, not for all that we do to clean ourselves up, not now or ever to be acceptable in his kingdom and to serve him as priests. But our filthy garments taken away, washed in the blood of Christ, we are made pure and holy and righteous as a perfected priesthood to enter boldly into the presence of God and have that comfort of justification, which is founded on the righteous work in the blood of our Savior. And so, friends, I think I've said enough of these things, but I want you to understand this is for our sure and sturdy and steadfast comfort. If we don't have conviction of these things, we will wobble. We will look at our puny good works throughout our Christian life and think, how is that going to pass muster in the last day? How is that going to stand in the judgment? The good news is Christ's blood, and that's the end of it, period. That's why we're going to stand because Christ's blood once and for all has made us acceptable to God, righteous and holy in his sight. But again, we do know in Revelation 19, going back to our key text this evening, we do see there that the bride will have righteous deeds on the day of judgment or soon thereafter, and these will be rewarded. And that's something our catechism really calls us to consider this evening. In 63, it asks us, do our good works then merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? See, the catechism knows there are rewards. God promises them and God gives them. And so what are we to say? The answer, the reward comes not of merit. We don't really deserve it strictly according to justice, but rather through God's grace. The reward comes not of merit, but of grace, 63, the answer there affirms. And so, friends, as we consider Revelation 19 this evening, let us go back to our text for a moment. The reward is of grace there, not of merit. Nevertheless, verse 8 says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Those righteous deeds, which our catechism tells us are all stained with sin, how are they considered righteous before God? There's one simple answer. They're cleansed in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, which we see in Revelation 7, still makes us pure, even purifies our good works, which are puny, intermittent, weak, faltering here and there, absent entirely, so much of the time. But Christ's blood does nevertheless cleanse us and bring us forgiveness and righteousness before God, and even makes the little puny good works we do acceptable to God, so that they are in the end, through Christ, part of our beauty by the grace of God, beautifying us, sanctifying us in some sense, part of the glory that we see of the bride of Christ in the end. This is an extraordinary passage, friends, but what are we to think of motivating our good works if it's not justification? Well, let me make it very clear as the book of Revelation makes it for us. The second point this evening. The reward for our good works does not contradict justification by faith in Christ. The reward for our good works is a reward not merited, but an incentive promised to encourage endurance. The reward for our good works isn't merited, but an incentive that is promised by God to encourage our endurance. John clearly tells us that the saints do righteous deeds. They do good works, and that they will be rewarded in the last day. Reward is not of merit, but of grace. These good works are themselves pleasing to God, as I've said, only through the blood of Christ. But subjectively speaking, why do we pursue them? If they don't justify us, if they're not what make us acceptable to God, why is it that we pursue good works as Christians? There are so many promises of rewards in Scripture, and there's one very, very simple answer for it. Very simple. Don't forget it. We're in battle. We're in a fight. We're running a race. And in all of that imagery, it was last a couple weeks back in Philippians 3, running the race. Paul elsewhere saying, fighting the good fight to Timothy, beating his body, right? And looking for the crown of righteousness in the end. Those words about rewards in the end are certainly given to us in part to motivate endurance, to encourage us as an incentive to push on, because in the end, victory will be sweet. Very simple way to think about it. No, it's not merited. No, your puny works are not in themselves good. They're stained with many sins. They must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. No, they're not deserving of all of the rewards God's going to lavish upon them in the end. But friends, he nevertheless gives us this great incentive as a church that is embattled in this world, a church at war, a church militant that is in a great struggle against Satan, the great serpent, against the beast and the false prophet and all sorts of heresies, against the Babylon, the city, the prostitute who would charm us with her external and superficial beauty. That is really a very important thing for us to pull out of our very passage here in Revelation 19, if you'll look there with me for a moment. Above there in the beginning of Revelation 19, above our passage on the bride of Christ, you see that Babylon is judged, and she's judged because she's a prostitute. She's filthy. There's all kinds of immorality. There's all kinds of idolatry. There's all kinds of wickedness in Babylon, and so she's going to be destroyed, and fire goes up from her forever. But notice something in verse 2. She corrupted the earth with her immorality, and notice, has avenged now, God has avenged on her the blood of his servants. You see that? Babylon is judged not only because of all of her sexual immorality and greed and materialism and pride and so on, but because she helped to persecute the saints. The saints were at war against Babylon. They were being attacked by the beast and the false prophet and by Babylon, that wicked prostitute city of man all over the world. And so what John is having us to see here is that the woman kept herself from that impurity of Babylon, and so because she denied herself all of the luxury of this age in the prostitute city of Babylon, in the end, she has far more beauty, lasting, genuine beauty in the presence of God and his glory. You see, it's an incentive. The saints are called throughout all of Revelation to deny the pleasures of this age, the pleasures of the wicked city Babylon, that prostitute, the harlot. And for all of this denial, which is difficult, for all of that self-denial, there is this incentive. You will, in the end, have sweet victory and satisfaction and so many rewards for your endurance. Friends, that is clearly given to us all over the book of Revelation. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 2 and 3, just to notice a couple things there very briefly. Of course, these are the letters that John receives from Christ for the seven churches throughout the empire. And we're not going to, of course, read all of that, but just bounce around there with me for a minute and notice the incentive of rewards to encourage endurance. Chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," that has battle, that has warfare in view. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Chapter 2, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone." And go on to the end of chapter 2, verse 26. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." He'll reign over the nations with Jesus. That's a reward, friends. That's a glorious incentive to those who are not clearly reigning in the kingdom now, who hope for the fullness of the kingdom in the end. In the end, it will be given us sweet victory, and we will reign with Christ forever. It's an incentive to give us endurance, to give us hope to press on and hold fast to the word of Christ, so that the one who conquers by God's grace in the end will be richly rewarded. Chapter 3 as well, verses 4 and 5. "You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." Now, we've said the white garments are about the washing in the blood of Jesus. Well, these are different white garments. These are more of the fine apparel that's put upon the bride of Christ, the saints of Christ. "I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." And lastly, in chapter 3, verse 21, toward the end there, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne," as we read earlier, "as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Friends, you see all of these words encouraging conquest. That means battle, pressing on, having the victory through the blood of Christ, knowing his resurrection and his defeat of Satan, we through faith in him press on to the end, denying ourselves so many treasures and pleasures in the wicked city Babylon, the prostitute. But in the end, having this incentive held out to us, God promising all of these rewards. And of course, it's not only in the book of Revelation. As I said in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which all who love the appearing of Christ will receive. That's another reward. It's another incentive to press on, to fight the good fight. And you can see it in Paul's language there in 1 Corinthians 3. Finally, I'll close this point here. I do want to make this point, though. It's a very important one. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says there in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. See, we don't really deserve any reward. It's not merited. Neither he who plants nor he who waters in the church is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God's the one working. And so we've said the blood of Christ is what really cleanses us, and this incentive is encouraging endurance. But here, Paul even says, God's the one who gives the faithfulness. And notice verse 8. This is the key verse, 1 Corinthians 3:8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Huh? Works righteousness? Didn't Paul tell us in Romans 4 that justification is not wages which one earns so that God has to pay up at the end to the one who's earned this reward of righteousness? Notice, Paul will deny any earning of wages or any payment of wages in connection with justification, yet will turn right around and encourage faithful service in the church, dependent on the growth that God gives through Christ, to encourage faithful labor here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. It's not about justification, but it is nevertheless about pleasing our God and having an incentive there in the wages or in the rewards it will not be hard work done in vain. Victory, completion at the end will be sweet. And God means to encourage that with this language of rewards. There's a lot more, friends, that could be said about this idea of rewards through grace. We must ultimately know what our Lord Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke. Even when you've done all, your unprofitable servants who've only done your duty, we merit nothing. We've only done our duty, and that so often half-heartedly and stained with so many sins. We must rest always in the blood of Christ. And yet, God promises us these rewards, that through faith in Christ and by the Spirit of God, who does give the growth, who does give faithfulness, who does give us endurance, we will, in fact, in the end, receive many rewards through the grace of God. Well, in Revelation 19, guess what? You see the same thing. Those white garments you see, or the fine garments, bright and pure, in Revelation 19, notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself. Did you catch that? She does make herself ready, but it was granted her to do so. On behalf of Christ, for the sake of his work, by the grace of God, it was granted to the bride to clothe herself with these good works, the righteous deeds of the saints. They're given to us through Christ by the grace of God. He's the one who works them in us, as we read in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you to have you do according to his will and pleasure. And so, friends, we see there is incentive and there is much more to be said about that. But in Revelation 19, the fine linen is not exactly even the reward. If you'll notice there, the fine linen is the works of the saints. The reward here in this passage would be more the fact that we're in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we're blessed to be there and to enjoy his glorious kingdom with him. There is that idea of glory and beauty and reward and sweetness there and rest in the end. Notice, these garments we put on in some sense as well. Again, verse 7, His bride has made herself ready. And so our catechism tells us in conclusion, does not this doctrine of justification make men careless and profane? That is, if we're right before God and our works really have nothing to do with our standing before Him, we can just live however we want. Let sin that grace may abound, Paul says, may it never be. And the catechism echoes that. No, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. You see, we are in Christ not only given His blood and righteousness for justification, but we are given Him. We're given life in Him. We are given His Spirit. We are joined as His bride to Him. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning, we are made one spirit with Him, joined, united to Christ, so that our life is now in Him. We read the very same thing from Galatians 2 just a couple weeks ago, or last week. Friends, the point being, we have an incentive in those rewards, but we are also motivated by thankfulness. Our third and final point this evening. The good works Christians do are not simply motivated by our desire for rewards, but flow from a heart of thankfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism there in question answer 64 wants us to understand that we're not only looking for rewards, that's not ultimately what drives the saints. I mean, could you imagine really even how little the idea of rewards drives us now to pursue the end and victory and the kingdom. That's something that God in His wisdom understands. There's more that needs to be there in the Christian life than simply a carrot held out at the end of the finish line, right? God knows that. And He's done. He's provided far more than those promises of rewards by giving us in Christ new life and the Holy Spirit. And so we are renewed and have a new heart that expresses thanks to God for all He's done for us in Christ. All the glory and praise in Revelation 19, it's not going to the bride who nevertheless has made herself ready, has made herself in some sense beautiful, but the glory goes to God because He's done it. So it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory." Friends, in the judgment of our enemies, God will be glorified, and in all of the glorious beauty of the saints, He will be glorified. But above all, it will be because through the new covenant, the blood of Christ, He has not only washed away our sins and given us justification, but, mark my words, He has also given us a new heart. He's given us new life in Christ. And there is certainly a sense in considering our good works that we will do them. We cannot help but do them in some manner because God has renewed us and given us a heart that is ready to thank Him and to live in His service. You don't see that so much there in Revelation 19 apart from giving God the glory, but you do see that the bride has made herself ready. She wants to do it because she knows she's been washed and made white and pure in the blood of the Lamb. And so in her thankfulness, she is endeavoring all her life to make herself ready for that beautiful occasion, the marriage supper of the Lamb with His bride. We don't do it out of fear of judgment and of the wrath of God. We do it because we look forward to that beautiful day of the marriage and the supper of the Lamb. Not by fear of judgment. That's not our motivation. Nor merely by a hope for rewards. But above all, because of what Christ has done for us by His blood, we do pursue a life of thankfulness, as our catechism says. It is that we might be that people He prophesied about in Ezekiel 36. And I'll conclude there. You can turn there if you'd like. In Ezekiel 16, I'm not going to read that passage, but you have a picture of Israel as this filthy child, and which God in His grace adopts for Himself and washes her, and He clothes her, and He beautifies her. She's a young woman, and yet she grows up and begins to whore after other gods, and she spoils herself and becomes filthy because of her sins, and she falls back into all of that corruption and idolatry and prostitution. And God again and again cleanses her and brings gracious forgiveness and clothes her. Ezekiel 16 goes on and on and on, showing us how the woman, Israel, continually becomes stained in her sins and how God continues to wash in his grace, but at long last judges her and cuts her off because of all of her whoring about with the gods of other nations. And yet in Ezekiel 36, we have the picture of a new Israel. And that's where I read now in conclusion. God says in verse 24, this is of course speaking also about the new covenant through the blood of Christ. So keep that in mind. The Lord says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the trees and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Well, friends, through the blood of Christ, our God has not only brought us forgiveness and perfect righteousness by his grace, but he has given us that new heart and his own spirit, who will cause us to walk in his ways and make ourselves ready by his powerful working in us, ready for that marriage supper of the Lamb. May he do so even more for Jesus' sake. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.